increase your peace in this room now, God. Increase your presence in this room. Every distraction in our heart, God, everything that would come against what you want to do, we just silence in our own heart. God, we fix our eyes on you now. If you want to remain with your eyes closed, whatever you want to do as I speak, just feel led by the Holy Spirit to do whatever that looks like. So today we're going to be looking at Yahweh Shalom. And we've been looking at the different names of God in this series. And I'm not going to name them all because it will take up half the talk. But we're looking today at Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is peace. And before we start, I would just love to define the meaning of the word Shalom, because the closest translation in the English language is peace. But I think it doesn't quite grasp how strong this word is. So it means to be complete, to be whole, to be healed. It means order and an absence of strife. And in the passage that we're about to look at, this is actually the only time that God reveals his name, the Lord is peace, in this way. So we're going to track along with the story. We're almost going to do a bit of a Bible study. And then we're going to land on what I feel like God is saying to the community about this part of his nature at the end. So if you want to dive into your Bibles or remain in the place that you need to be with the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at Judges 6. So I'm going to read it. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel. Neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So we're going to spend a minute just looking at almost like the cultural moment that we find Israel in this time. Prior to this story, Israel had experienced 40 years of peace after Deborah, who was also a judge. It seems that whenever Israel were delivered out of the hands of an oppressor, they would return to God for small windows of time, and then with prosperity or perhaps complacency, their need for Yahweh, the deliverer, would sort of decrease, and they would chase foreign idols in order to gain more prosperity. Throughout the Old Testament narrative, the Israelites worshipped lots and lots of deities, so that wasn't abnormal for them. And when the Israelites turned away from Yahweh, it was not that they completely eradicated him from their worship, but instead they would add other deities into it. They viewed Yahweh specifically as the wilderness deity who brought them out of Egypt and delivered them. In their culture, it made sense that they wouldn't just worship a delivering God, but they would also worship a deity who would bring them a better harvest. So one of the gods with a little g they would turn to was Baal. Baal was the Canaanite god of storms and rains who would control produce, production. So it was about their success and prosperity as a people. Another popular deity was Asherah, who they believed was the mother of Baal, and yada, yada, yada. We could go on for a long time, but you could do a Bible study about it. It's really interesting who they choose to worship at specific times. But the Israelites often looked for gods that would almost supplement their deliverer and give them this false sense of control or comfort. So at this specific point in Israel's history, we see that it's the Midianites who are oppressing the Israelites. They had prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Can you imagine, as an established culture, dreaming again after the last time of oppression, building homes, hoping for the future, planting crops, and then a new oppressor comes along and they start to retreat into the hills? And what is really fascinating here is the word Midian means strife. Consider also that the revelation of God to Gideon as Yahweh Shalom means the absence of strife. So whenever they would step out of their hiding place to try and provide for their families, to try and yield a crop to be fruitful, people from the east would invade, camped on the land, and ruin their crops. The passage says the Midianites invaded the land in order to ravage it. That was their whole purpose. The Midianites were a nomadic people, and they would only come to oppress when the Israelites became fruitful. Every time they would step out of their hiding place, they would be pushed back into hiding. They would have been in utter survival mode. Fear must have been rife in the community. It's a moment of tension and confusion. And this is the context in which we meet Gideon. To give a really quick overlook of the whole story, because we're actually only just going to focus on the first bit, I think it can be defined by four main questions that most of us ask God at some point in our lives. Number one, does God really care about us? And if so, why is all of this happening? That's from verse 1 to 13. Second, does God know what he's doing? From verse 14 to 24. Number three, will God actually take care of me? Verse 25 to 32. And the last one, does God keep his promises? So let's meet Gideon. If you head to verse 11 and 12, I'll read it out. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So Gideon was found most likely on his hands and knees threshing some wheat secretly in a wine press. That isn't normal, to thresh wheat in a wine press. Usually it was done up on the hill so that when the wind blew, the chaff would blow away and the wheat was left. But because of the oppression of the Midianites, Gideon has snuck down out of his temporary hiding place to thresh wheat, no doubt to make food for his family or to provide some sort of sustenance. But just imagine for a moment the shame of being found in hiding and being called out, "You are a brave and mighty man." I think this would instill lots of different feelings in all of us. But in me, I think it would only heighten my irritation and anger. It would agitate and expose. And Gideon's first question to the angel of the Lord, who most scholars agree is the pre-incarnate Jesus. But Gideon doesn't realize this yet. So Gideon says, I'm just going to sum it up. Why has all this happened to us? If the Lord is with us, what about all the wonderful things that our fathers told us the Lord used to do? How he brought them out of Egypt. The Lord has abandoned us and he has left us. The first thing that is revealed about Gideon is the depth of his doubt in God. God's let them down. He's disappointed with God. Things haven't gone the way that they expected them to go. It bothered Gideon that Israel was in this condition. He was far from apathetic or fatalistic. I love this quote by Campbell Morgan. He is revealed as a man continuing his work with the bitterness of the whole situation burning like a fire in his bones. Gideon is deeply disappointed with Yahweh, the deliverer of Israel. And at this point, that pain and disappointment defines his life. All of his reactions will flow from that place. So how does the Lord respond to his pain? Go with all your great strength and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I myself am sending you. So Gideon has just told him of his pain, hurt, disappointment towards Yahweh. And the angel of the Lord, he doesn't even address his pain. He doesn't define Gideon or his plans for Gideon by Gideon's limited human worldview or even Gideon's views on God. He doesn't even speak into the doubt that Gideon holds. He simply says, go in the strength you have because I am sending you. Just like John T's word, he's pulling him up. He's asking him to look higher. Let's keep going. Again, Gideon comes back to him and expands on his doubts. It's like he's trying to enter into an argument with the angel of the Lord. How can I? My clan is the weakest. I am the least important member of my family. So this is where it shifts from his view on God to his view on self. It's becoming personal to him. Doubt in God has led to doubt in self. Doubt in God leads to doubt in ourselves. The narrative that God holds about his life is God has abandoned us. We're alone. He doubts the stories of his fathers, and it results in deep insecurity and fear. His circumstances have begun to define his identity and his community's identity. They have nothing to grasp onto, no reputation or acclaim, no victories. There's nothing to his name. He is the least important. But our weakness, our lack of ability, our doubt, not having a sound plan, our unknowns, are actually this divine invitation for God's glory to be revealed. He simply replies to Gideon, you can do it because I will help you. I wonder how many people in the room need to hear that today. You can do it because I will help you. I just love that conversation between the angel of God and Gideon. It's so real. It's so human. We're just going to keep moving through it and we're going to get to the revelation of who God is. So through the conversation, Gideon has been referring to this angel of God as Sir in some translations or Lord with a little L. But as we progress through the passage, he begins to change the way he speaks to this man. And it becomes capital L, Lord. And in verse 17, Gideon says, if you're pleased with me, isn't that just such an interesting phrase? If you're pleased with me, give me some proof that you really are the Lord. He's going to bring him an offering of food. And this is when in verse 21, the angel of the Lord reaches out and touches the meat and the bread with the end of his stick he was holding. And fire comes out of the rock and burns up the meat and the bread. Fire consumes Gideon's sacrifice. And it's at this moment Gideon realizes who he's been speaking to. In terror, he exclaims, Sovereign Lord, I have seen your angel face to face. And the Lord says, Peace. Don't be afraid. Gideon builds an altar to the Lord there and names it, the Lord is peace. With the revelation of Shalom, where fear and strife have run rampant in Gideon's life, it's forced him into hiding, it shaped his community. God reveals himself as the Lord is peace. No answers, no solutions, nothing. Nothing that often we so deeply desire from God that he would explain himself. He just says, don't be afraid. So God has revealed his nature to Gideon. But before Gideon can go on to then defeat the Midianites, his oppressors, with just an army of 300 men, that's how far he comes on his faith journey. What does God ask him to do before going to war with his oppressors? God gets him to go to war on his own identity. Gideon tears down the idols that have ultimately led to Gideon's fear. And that's the meaning of Gideon's name, one who tears down. So verse 25. That night, the Lord told Gideon, take your father's bull and another bull 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the symbol of the goddess Asherah who is beside it. Build a well-constructed altar to the Lord your God on top of this mound. Then take the second bull and burn it whole as an offering, using the firewood, the symbol of Asherah you have cut down. After a revelation of his nature, he instructs Gideon to tear down his father's altars. Not all the altars in his community, not his friend's altar, not the head of the clan's altar, but his father's altar. The familiar idols to Gideon, the ones they had built that actually became the means to their own oppression. And look specifically how God gets him to do it. He builds an altar on top of the idols. He could have built a nice fresh one out of timber next to it. But he says, no, take the idol that you've built to Asherah, pull that down and use it. Use it for firewood. It's incredible how God chooses to build on top of our idols. His plan is not to dwell alongside our idols or the crutches we use to cushion ourselves against life. He wants to subdue them. And he wants to release complete freedom, complete shalom. He wants to be our only God and our only deliverer. I'm actually going to start to wrap up there because I feel like God has so much to do in this room this morning, and I really want to make space for that. And I wasn't going to tell this story, but I feel like I need to. This week, I have felt God has been speaking to me a lot about new areas that I need to step into of faith. And on Wednesday morning, as a staff team, we were praying for each other, and a really, really dear friend, who I'm not going to name because I think a lot of her power in the spirit actually comes from her secrecy in the spirit, but she prayed for me, and I was sitting down, she came and stood next to me, and she lifted my chin up so that I was looking into her eyes, and she said to me, do not be afraid. God says to you, do not be afraid. And she said it over and over again, do not be afraid. And I feel as a community, we need to hear this for whatever we are stepping into next, personally and corporately. We need to hear God say to us, do not be afraid. If God is calling us to something far greater than we can ask or imagine, we need more of a measure of him. We need more than we have of him. We need desperately more than we have of him. And on the other side of our pain, on the other side of our suffering, if we will push into him, we can actually receive it. And I feel like already in the worship, when that song came on, we are no longer slaves to fear. Why is it that we all start to press in? It's because we know that that is what we are made for. And God, even now, maybe should we actually just all stand up? I just feel like the Lord is saying, strengthen the feeble knees, strengthen the feeble knees. God, we stand before you this morning and we want to confess to you our fear. God, corporately and individually, the things we have normalized in our life, we just confess it before you. And what do I mean by that? That's where we run to other things. Me personally, that's Netflix. I run to things to numb the fear I have about life. God, we confess our fear to you. Where we want to control, where we want to take things back, where we always have a plan B just in case plan A doesn't go well. God, we confess our fear. We repent before you, Lord. God, we say that we want more. We want more of you. God, would you build today, God, we choose before we depart from this place. We want to build an altar, an orange elephant to you called the Lord is peace. The Lord is peace. Come, Holy Spirit, now. I just feel like there's people in this room who have just lived under this oppression of fear. And God wants to do something today. I know that I have like literally whirlwinded us into this place, and I'm sorry for that, but I don't want to talk anymore. I just feel like God is here, and this is why we're here. Come, Lord. Come, Lord. More of you. More of your peace. Expose the areas in our lives, God, where we have lived in fear, where we have retreated into hiding. Come, Lord, more of you, more of you.